Good morning, everyone. It is a beautiful Lord's Day. It might get a little bit of rain to accompany it today. But it is a day where we are able to come together and worship and praise our God. I know I say that something similar to that just about every Lord's Day, and I don't get tired of saying it either, because I mean it when I say it. It is a joy for me to be able to stand before you, to be able to preach God's Word to you, but to be able to worship with people who are of like precious faith. It is an encouragement to see those out today who have not been physically able to be out as often as they would like to be out, but you are an encouragement just by your desire. But when we see you here, you're even more of an encouragement to us. And if you haven't been here in a while, we want to encourage you to come back, because your presence also is an encouragement to us. And so it is wonderful to be here with you on this Lord's Day. Now, I want to ask you a very thought-provoking question this morning. And I want to do this based on the fact that, you know, we've had several individuals go through several difficulties with health here recently. We've had people that we've all known going through aspects of difficulties in their life. I've got a friend in Ohio right now. He wrote the other day and let others know that the congregation there was going through difficult times. We get hit all the time with difficulties. But do we let those difficulties take over in our lives? And I want to ask this question. If today was your last day to live, what would you do? I'm grateful that those of you that have had health issues recently have come through those as you have. I'm grateful to God for that. I'm grateful to God that I've got reasonably good health and things like that as well. But if we were to sit down and you were told that you were going to die today, or that you were going to die in a short period of time, what would you start doing? Would you do anything differently than what you're doing today? The passage that was read a little while ago about Hezekiah, that's what happened to him. He had a prophet come up to him and told him, "You're going to die." He was terminally ill, if you look at the accounts. And you think about Hezekiah and for just a moment. And this is a king that was considered to be one of the last great king of Judah. You know, he followed in the footsteps of his father David, is what we're told. You look at what's stated in 2 Kings 18 and on to the end of chapter 20 or 21. And you find, or chapter 20, you find some of the difficulties that he faces. He's written about in the Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and on. Let me go back a slide here real quick and I'll be able to tell you. Chapter 29 through 32, and Isaiah chapter 36 through 39. The record of Hezekiah's life is there. What you end up finding is he becomes a king at the age of 25. And he rules for 29 years. And during this time, he faces hardship. But prosperity has been the primary emphasis. He's amassed for himself some great wealth. Israel has prospered a great deal. The treasury of the temple is full. And all of a sudden, you have Shalmaneser coming in and taking the relatives of Israel from the north, Israel now as the divided kingdom, and taking them off into Assyrian captivity while Hezekiah is king. You have Sennacherib then coming in and threatening Hezekiah's kingdom, and God saving Israel or Judah because of that, because of his prayer. But you have this encounter in 2 Kings chapter 18. And you have these emissaries from Sennacherib coming in and going through everything that they're saying to Israel and trying to intimidate Israel and letting them know that the king can do absolutely nothing for you. And basically Hezekiah buckling and paying the bribe or whatever it was, as you want, however you want to call it, emptying the temple's treasures and paying Sennacherib off to keep him from coming up against Israel. Sennacherib's going to come back, and eventually God is going to destroy 185,000 soldiers. Sennacherib will lose his life. Assyria will never again come against Israel while Hezekiah is king. And then you think about this. He has some dealings with some Babylonian ambassadors too, and pride again wells up within him. And he's going to suffer. And at the end of his life as a king, after the 15 years has been added to him, God is going to tell him that Israel is going to go off into Babylonian captivity because of this. But in each one of these cases, I believe that Hezekiah had repented. Hezekiah, I truly believe, had a heart very similar to that of David. A contrite heart. When he did something wrong and he knew that he did something wrong, he was ready to take care of it and repent of it. But when we come to chapter 20, in 2 Kings chapter 20, and you hear Isaiah the prophet coming to him, at this particular time, at this particular instance, in spite of everything that Hezekiah had done, Hezekiah becomes king after his father dies. He removes all the high places, tears down all the altars, removes all of the idols in Judah. He restores temple worship. He brings back the Passover. All of those things that he's done for Israel. He becomes terminally ill. And Isaiah comes to him and says to him, "Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now, if you go over and you look at the other accounts and Chronicles and Isaiah, you know that you'll learn that what he did after Hezekiah rolled to the wall and prayed, a couple days later, there's a compress of figs that is laid on his wound or whatever it is that's causing him illness, and he's healed. 15 more years is added to his life. He's thankful to God. He does what the Lord said he would do. He goes to the temple, to the Lord's house. And you consider that the question that I asked, did Hezekiah set his house in order? I believe over the last 15 years, that's what he was doing. Because, you know, Hezekiah was, he was going to face death. It was inevitable. I mean, but at this particular time, his life is spared. I believe the sentiment of Scripture is that he did just that. But was his life in the succeeding years, those 15 years, a blessing to others? I also believe that was true. And if you look at 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 19, the reason I say that, so Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." And that's after he's been told that Israel or Judah would be taken captive by the Babylonians after his death. And he said, "Will there not be peace and truth at least in my days?" And I truly believe that that's what took place in the last few years of Hezekiah's life. Peace and truth reigned within Israel. That became a blessing for Israel. But I want you to take into consideration that you see right now that where I'm headed in this is, if you were told to set your house in order, how would you go about doing it? Because we're not really specifically told everything that Hezekiah did. What if today was my last day to live? What would be required for me to set my house in order? Your house in order? What would we be willing to do? What would be the thoughts that were running through our minds? You know, what would we do in order to make ready to meet the Lord? Think about the rich fool in Luke chapter 12 and verse 20. His life was required of him, and there was nothing that he could do. He died that very night in Luke chapter 12, and everything that he had went to his family. You know, there's a question that Jesus will ask his disciples and those that he's teaching at times. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? I believe Hezekiah, even though Manasseh, his son, was an evil king and repented later on in his life, Hezekiah was the last good king that Israel saw out of its own people who wanted to worship and serve God. And in those last 15 years, I believe that took place in all of Israel because of his leadership. But what matters would we address in view of the truth? In view of the truth that is appointed in a man to die once and then comes the judgment. Hezekiah was going to face that again. You know, he came close to dying there in chapter 20, but he didn't die. He prayed to God. God heard his prayer and spared his life at that particular time. But it would come a point in time that he would still die. Our lives have been spared up to this day. But there's going to come a point in time in each and every one of our lives that we're going to face death. And we will not overcome it. And so how would we set our thoughts, our minds in order? The wise man Solomon explains some things in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. He says it this way, "Whatever your hands find to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going." So live your life 100% for God this very day. How would we go about doing that? And I want to ask you a second question to go along with the first. Do you know for sure if you will go to heaven when you die? I don't want to hear anybody say, "I hope so." I want everybody to know with a full assurance of faith that that is your destination. I believe that John wrote in his epistle, and just for a moment turn to 1 John chapter 5, that there is a reason that we should be able to have that type of confidence. Confidence that in the promises of God, confidence in the truth of the gospel, and know that we have eternal life. When you look at 1 John chapter 5, and I look at verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." We can know it. We can have confidence in it. "That you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." And I think the last part of that verse is the key to there. We may know that we have eternal life, but we have to continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. To be able to have this confidence on that last day. Well, I want to suggest a few things to you this morning. These are things that I've thought of over time, and not me, I'm sure that others have, but one of the very first things that I need to take care of is myself. First and foremost, if today was my last day, and every one of us can look at it that way, we need to make sure that we're saved. We need to make sure that we've done everything that God has required of us. And I'm not saying just go through a checklist. But I believe that the Bible declares that there's a heaven and there's a hell. And if I want to be saved, I want to make sure that I'm not going to hell. The first time I heard a person say this, and you know, preachers of the past, they said, "Oh, all you ever do." I heard this Friday morning. First time I got out of the house Friday morning, drove Cindy to school, and I decided I was going to go eat a little breakfast, and did that. And I'm sitting in Hardee's over on Phoenix Avenue, and I'm eating, and table sitting next to me, and I hear a man talk about church as a kid. He said, "All I ever heard on Sunday morning is you're going to hell. That's all I ever heard preached. Every Sunday morning, it was how bad sin, how horrible sin was, and how everybody was going to hell. He never heard any, in his mind, he never heard anything else. And that's horrible. I heard another man preach it, that I listened to a lesson. He preached it in my absence when in Borger, Texas. I remember Bill, and he's the kind of person that would do this on occasion. He preached a lesson. It was titled, "I Want to Scare the Hell Out of You." Get it away from you as far as you can. And sometimes that's the way preachers preached. But the reality of the matter is it exists. Hell is real. And I want to make sure that I don't go there, and I want to make sure that nobody else goes there along with me, or anybody goes there. And because of that, and I think about 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 for just a moment, I go over there and I constantly think about that, because that is where we learn about it, that we need to be obedient to the gospel. And just turn there with me for just a minute. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And listen to the Apostle Paul, because I don't believe he's trying to scare them, but he is telling them the reality of not being obedient to the gospel. And you look, and you begin at verse 6. "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." There is an eternal rest for the faithful. But when you look beginning at verse 8, it says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." You can look at Mark and Matthew and you can understand that yes, that happens. Matthew chapter 25, that great scene of judgment. And you look at that and you understand that there is a place prepared for the devil and his angels. There's a place prepared for those that's called a lake of fire in Revelation chapter 21. Hell's real. But I don't want to make sure that I just that because I'm afraid of hell, but because I know there's an opportunity to be saved from that death. I want people to know that eternal life can be theirs. I want people to know that what they can have is an opportunity to be saved from that very thing. I want you to take in consideration what the wise man says in Ecclesiastes again, chapter 11 and verse 3. "If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie." Well, think about that for just a moment. Solomon is explaining that in whatever disposition or state the soul dies, that's where it's going to rest. There's no hope after death. And I want to make sure that people, while they're alive, they know that they can obey the gospel. That there is truth that's available to them that can set them free. There's a resurrection for the faithful. John chapter 5, Jesus talks about a resurrection, a general resurrection of the dead. For the faithful, eternity. For those who were not, punishment. And I look at that and I say that, yeah, I want to make sure that I'm saved, because everybody needs the opportunity to know that salvation can be theirs. And because I also understand that in the religious world that we live in today, there's mass confusion, deception. And I want people to be able to see the Word of God for what it is. On Sunday evening, this evening, we're going to be looking at part 3 of the Bible. And we're going to be looking at the Mosaic period, Mosaic age, the law of Moses, the first part of that. There's two parts to that. But we're going to be looking at that. But understand that even in that era of biblical history, There is a single thread that began back in Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation, that God was going to save mankind by sending His Son into the world. I want people to understand they don't have to be deceived. They don't have to follow the traditions of men. You think about that and know that that was something that was possible. Go back to 2 Thessalonians for just a moment. You know, Jesus condemned those who followed the traditions of men in the book of Matthew, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for just a moment. I want you to look with me at verses 9 through 12. Understand, Jesus has said in John chapter 8 and verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." But here now in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and they all may be condemned, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now consider for just a moment. There's not a reason that people should refuse the truth, deny the truth, reject the truth, except by their own choice. It's there, it's available to set us free. It is a gospel message that provides liberty to those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It is a message that expounds upon the grace of God and the great gift that He gave. If you remember last Sunday evening and the Sunday evening before that when I began the series on the Bible, I said God has given man the greatest gift ever, and that is His Son. And the second greatest gift He has given us is His revealed will. And in it, it tells us, I don't have to be scared to death. I can rejoice that I'm a child of God. You know, the last song that we sang, "To Canaan's land I'm on my way." How can we sing a song like that if we don't have that confidence? How can we sing a song, "Count your many blessings, name them one by one," if we don't have the confidence in God that leads us to that conclusion that we have been blessed by Him? I want to make sure that I'm saved. I want to make sure that when I'm saved, that I also have the opportunity to reconcile myself, not just with God, but with my enemies. Those who I may not have had the best relationship with. I understand this, that the Bible teaches that one cannot be acceptable to Christ and fail in reconciling with our brethren. We've already looked at Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24 on the Sermon on the Mount. What we're supposed to do there is, and what we're told to do there is, bring your gift to the altar. Therefore, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there and do what? Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother. And then come offer your gift. I want to make sure that the time that I have to worship and serve my God is done in such a way that those that might have something against me or I might have something against them, that we have the opportunity to reconcile. And not just have the opportunity to reconcile with one another, but hopefully open a door that allows them to reconcile with God as well. I understand that, and that what I must do is I must seek forgiveness. If I've done something wrong against anyone else, I must seek forgiveness. Forgiveness from God first, and then forgiveness from that other individual. You think about that. If I'm a forgiven person, I must be a forgiving person as well. I must remember that, because in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, one of the things in that model prayer, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I've got to remember these things. that I need to reconcile with my enemies, and I have as great a responsibility toward those that have sinned against me as they have toward me whom they've sinned against. I see that in Matthew chapter 18. When a brother sins against you, what's the straightest line to forgiveness? It's you going to him. Not waiting for him to come to you. Sometimes that's what's necessary in reconciliation. Remember, God, in order for us to be reconciled to God, we had to go to him. Because why? We sinned against him. But here, there's a little bit of the reverse in order. If we want to reconcile with each other, we want to reconcile with those who sinned against us, go to them first. Let them know. Go to him. And if he repents, what happens? You've gained your brother. And if you see the process that takes place there in Matthew chapter 18, that if you don't, then you take it to the church, and then you take two or three witnesses, and eventually, but the whole purpose is reconciliation. But then you know what? I want to make sure I'm saved. I want to make sure I'm reconciled with my enemies. But then I got to tell some people. I got to tell my family. I've got to tell my friends that I love them. I want both of my boys. I want both of their wives. I want their children. I want my cousins. I want my parents. I want my brethren. I want my neighbors to know that someone cares for them. And you think about that. No one should go through life not knowing that someone loves them. And I think about this. We should never fail to communicate this. You think about what the Scriptures teach us about love. You know, as brethren, Paul says, love one another. Husbands, love your wives. Well, I hear that word love throughout all through Scripture, and it's there over and over and over again for me to understand. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Every time I read that verse, I hear someone say, usually my wife, don't just tell me you love me, show me. And that's what God has asked for. And that's what we should be doing with one another. Not just telling, but showing. Someone should be able to know. I love you is not just something you say, it's something you demonstrate. In the Bible, when you think about what's stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, just turn there with me and consider it again. The Bible tells us what love does and doesn't do. And Paul, when he is recording this for us, and you get to that last verse of that chapter, and you get down there and it said, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. He said all of that because of what he said prior in the chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding and mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow on all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And then love does this. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And then he talks about the prophecies again and goes on to that last verse. The greatest of these is love. Love sent the Savior into the world. See, God didn't just say that He loved mankind. He showed them. Jesus Christ didn't say, well, I love them too. He showed them by going to the cross. God didn't stop there. God sent us a message that we call the gospel. And it's been preserved for us to look at. See, He showed us again that He loved us because He left His word with us. And so, I want all my family and friends to be able to see that, to know that. And I'm sure you do too. And I want to encourage my brethren. I want to be a means of encouragement to people. Now think about Hezekiah for just a minute. You go back there to him. He's a king. His life has just been spared. He's been given 15 years of life. And you think about the things that were stated there. And I want you to go back to 2 Kings chapter 20. And I want you to look at verse 19 again. And read what it says. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will there be peace and truth at least in my days? Peace and truth. Peace and truth will only come by us knowing what the Word of God says. And just like the Apostle Paul, it would be necessary for me, just like him, to warn my brethren of the possibility that they could fall away or be led astray by false teachers. When he went to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he told them that there would be people coming from the outside and from the inside. And he warned them. He told them that he did not fail to preach to them the whole counsel of God in doing so. That's the warning. I would remind them of the past and encourage them to learn from it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, the Apostle Paul does that to the church at Corinth. He tells them a little bit about the history of Israel. What happened to them while they were in the wilderness. And some of the difficulties that they had, and yet they strayed a little bit. And everything that he wrote there, he wrote it as an example. And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And I just want you to think for a moment. There he said in verse 6, now these things become our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. He said, I'm giving you these things in the past, telling you about these things in the past so that you don't repeat the mistakes that they made. History is a good thing sometimes, but only if you learn not to repeat the mistakes of the past. And you look at that, he said, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. In one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. And what he tells us, and you drop down to verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Be careful. Be careful how you stand, where you stand, on what you stand. Because sometimes it might not be the best, have the best footing that you think it does. Sometimes we can deceive ourselves. I would urge them to study and trust God's Word. Spend more time in it. Don't, you know, I mentioned the weekly Bible reading on the back of the bulletin. It's also on our webpage. You know, it's there. You can go through and you can get a daily Bible reading there. And don't just sit there and read it. Study it. Study it for the purpose of showing yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, so that you can do what? Rightly divide the word of truth. I would encourage you to keep on keeping on in the faith by studying, by giving diligence to God's word. I would exhort you to be patient with one another, to be long-suffering, like the Apostle Paul encourages others. You think about all of these things, and you think about this. I think about this, I would exhort you, just like John did in 1 John chapter 1. If we say then we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But I would exhort you to understand this. Be patient with one another, because remember, no one is sinless. We are imperfect people. Maturity comes with time and experience as a child of God and as we grow and mature. Be patient with those who are new to the faith. Be patient with those who are weak in the faith. Be patient with those who think they're strong in the faith. Be patient. Be long-suffering, forbearing with one another. I would plead with my brethren to be more forgiving and to submit to one another. And I'm not just talking about being forgiving with our brethren, but I'm talking about being forgiving to those who are not children of God. I'm not talking about being accepting of sin, but I'm talking about being willing to maybe look at the person a little bit closer and give them an opportunity, a greater opportunity, to repent. I mentioned last week, I think, Cindy, one of Cindy's training sessions that she went to, the one that was downtown at the Civic Center. The speaker there said that growing up as a kid, after he lost his father and his brother were murdered, that, you know, people might not have looked at him the way that he would have wanted to be looked at. But he had one teacher. And that's all it takes sometimes, is one person. He said that teacher saw the tree and the seed. And sometimes what we have to do is we have to look at the potential an individual has, what they can become instead of what they are, and encourage them, sometimes with forgiveness, to be a better person. Might win a heart, might win a soul. I would remind them that many are lost and fallen away from the Lord. And again, that's where forgiveness is right there. Let's be the people that God would have us be. Let's be those who were like those in Acts chapter 8. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. Let's be the individual who's not afraid to talk to a stranger about the gospel. Let's be the individual who's not going to say, well, it's not worth it because they're not going to listen anyway. They don't want to hear it to begin. No. Let's let them tell us that. Don't be afraid to talk to people about the person who died on a cross for you. Don't be afraid to talk about that great grace that God gave. One of the things that we're going to be looking at in the Bible class on Sunday morning, the life of Christ, we're going to be looking ahead here in just a little while. Jesus is going to talk about, he's going to be at Simon's house, the Pharisee's house. And he's going to be talking to him and telling him a parable of two debtors. One who owed 500 denarii and one who owed 50. And the Lord's going to ask him, who do you think loved the creditor most for being forgiven? And he's going to say, the answer is the one who was forgiven most. Remember how much you've been forgiven. Remember how much they'll be forgiven. And show some gratitude for the grace of God and remind others that they are lost and that they can fall away from the Lord, but be an encouragement to them. And I would be looking for them and tell them, I want to see you in heaven. I want you to be at the right hand of God on that last great day. I want you to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. I want you to spend your time here on earth doing the will of God so that you can live eternally with Him in heaven. Hezekiah was urged to set his house in order. Is our house in order? What if today was your last day? what would you do? Are you sure that you have another day? And sometimes that gets scary, but the Apostle Paul says today is the day of salvation in his letter to the church at Corinth. Don't let another day go by, because it is appointed to man once to die, but after this is the judgment. And so what we would do is encourage a lost soul to be saved. So are you saved? Have you been saved the way that the Bible tells you to be saved? Have you been obedient to that gospel message? If not, you have to hear the gospel. You have to believe it, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must repent of your sins. You must confess Him before men, and He's going to confess you before your Father in heaven. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. We've looked at all of these things here in the last several weeks on Sunday morning. But would you please be baptized for the remission of your sins? Because see, it's Jesus who stands at the door and knocks. It's you that have to let Him in. Will you do that? Will you submit to His will? Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Be raised to walk in newness of life. Live faithfully till you see God face to face, so that you can enter in through the pearly gates, walk the street of gold, and live eternally with all the faithful. That opportunity can be yours if you're willing. Will you come as together we stand and as we sing?